One of the mentors in my life was the pastor at the church that Karen and I were at more recently before we came to Boston. We came directly from here, from the Bread of Life Church in Torrance, California. And in 1996, that church called an English pastor there. He'd be the pastor that I would actually be the first pastor that I would have a relationship personally with, the pastor that would be there when I graduated from college, the pastor that I would intern under in seminary, and the pastor that would eventually be one of the two men that officiated the wedding for Karen and myself. And he's the pastor that, if you've ever done premarital counseling with me, he took me through my premarital. I shamelessly have stolen very many things from him. And he has preached here at this church in various settings, particularly most recently, one of the earliest times was, and I'll let him talk about that, when he came for fall conference back in the 90s. And most recently, yesterday, Pastor Dan and his wife Helen from California shared in our conference the marriage thing for our married couples. How many of you, was any of you couples there yesterday for the marriage thing? Great. Do you like it? Yeah? Oh, wow. Look at that. Enthusiastic. So, yeah. So, thanks, Matt. I'll pay you after. So, we want to thank Pastor Dan and Helen for really joining us. It is a real treat for that. And so, I invite you to give them a warm welcome.
I'd like to thank Pastor Enoch and Karen for really giving me the honor and privilege to be with you this morning and really this weekend. You know, as long as I've been a follower of Jesus Christ, I've always heard about Boston Chinese Evangelical Church. It's amazing. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. And every so often, there's a church here or there that is not just on the map regionally, but is really representative of what God is doing around the world in the body of Christ. And Boston Evangelical Chinese Church is one of those churches that God has lodged into my mind and my heart for decades. And so when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, we had the opportunity to meet Pastor Steve and Nancy when they returned back to Dallas for two more years of study. And so Pastor Steve and Nancy actually became mentors to me and Helen because at the time we were dating and thinking about marriage as well as ministry, and we really give them a lot of credit and a lot of respect for guiding us to make these decisions. In fact, graciously and generously, Pastor Steve invited me to be a part, as Pastor Enoch mentioned, a college career couples retreat back in 1994. So I brought a picture to share with you from this experience. Sir, this is in the way. You like that big reveal? That was providential there. You've got Pastor Steve looking like he looked in 1994. You have Nancy looking exactly the same she looks today. You have Stephanie, and then you have Matthew, and I love his shirt. If you can't see it, it says, "I love Sunday school." And my kids would die to wear that shirt, okay. But that tells you, I mean, you could take the slide off. Well, let's just look at it a little more. Moment of silence, please, okay. But it's really a joy to be with you guys. You know, shortly after I became a follower of Christ, there was a way that you would talk about someone that you would want to become like. And it wasn't that we would say this guy was passionate, or this individual was a visionary, or this woman had tremendous talent and extraordinary gifts. But you would say this individual is a woman of God. Someone would say, that person is a man of God. And there was some simplicity and yet completeness to that description that really captured what we would want to become as followers of Jesus Christ. There's a man of God who wrote a book that I read as a young believer. And this man of God went to be with the Lord last spring at the age of 99 years. Unbelievable. 99 years of age, and for 66 years of his professional adult life, he taught the word of God to young men and young women who wanted to become men and women of God. He wrote this book that the leaders of our church in San Francisco encouraged us as students and as young adults to pick up and read. Because much like the leaders of Boston Chinese Evangelical Church, they believed that we could read books of substance. So they raised the bar and they challenged us to pick up books that would never make the New York Times bestseller list. The title of the book that I read as a young believer was simply Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. You see, that would never make the New York Times bestseller list. I mean, that thing is as dry as the desert. In fact, the subtitle or the tagline to the book doesn't really help. Doctrinal Studies of 14 Crucial Words of Faith. You see, each chapter had a one-word title: regeneration, imputation, repentance, redemption. Each word, every chapter unpacks the significance of Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. Reconciliation, propitiation, predestination, sanctification. And the message of this writer, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, was simply this: appreciate the vocabulary of the New Testament. And in a relatively concise manner, you can check this out on Amazon. It's 160 pages. But Dr. Pentecost raises and replies to the question, what are the implications of Jesus' finished work? In other words, do we get what it takes? Do we get what Jesus has achieved for us through his completed mission? And that's essentially the same question that the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, and John, that they pen for us in the New Testament. They help us to unwrap and to appreciate the wonder and the worth of what Jesus accomplished for us through his death on the cross, his resurrection in the tomb, and his being enthroned and seated at the Father's right hand. The challenge from Jesus' apostles, including the apostle who didn't always get it right the first time, the apostle who we would love to have in a small group community, who loved to speak first and then ask questions later, and sometimes would stumble over the craziness of his words and even of his actions. The challenge from the apostles is simply this: be diligent to study our salvation and be deliberate to speak about our Savior. Be diligent to study our salvation and be deliberate to speak about our Savior. In other words, let's keep exploring for ourselves and expressing to others the truth of Jesus. The more convinced we are of Jesus' love for us, the more conversational we will become in talking about his love to others. You see, in the midst of all that happens in our life, in fact, in the face of our struggles and our trials and our challenges and our adversities and our setbacks, everything that we could say, wow, I wish I could just delete this out of my life. In the midst of all of these challenges, it's easy to lose sight of all that we have in Jesus. And don't you love what Christine and Timothy shared? I mean, people would ask them, why on earth would you go when you could come back and retire and settle into a comfortable life and to relish in the rewards of ministry and really see yourself as a mobilizer and encourage other young men and young women and middle-aged women and senior adults to go anywhere where God wants them to go? I mean, God could use you strategically here in North America. Why go back to North America and learn French and Arabic? Why pour your life into another culture in another place, not knowing what the rest of the story is about to tell you? And I love that she simply said, because Jesus is worth it. And that's really the message of the Apostle Peter. Because there's something about adversity and suffering and pain that strips us to the core and helps us define what really matters. To come to terms with our ultimate treasure and to know that Jesus, our Savior, and the salvation that he came to bring truly deserves our utmost allegiance. The outspoken and overconfident apostle who once buckled under pressure. This church planting trailblazer who encountered much resistance and persecution in his life eventually came to cherish Jesus more than his own physical life. And Jesus became for himself what he wants to become for us. That is our ultimate treasure. Don't miss the worth of our salvation. Be careful not to discount the worthiness of our Savior. And so if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn or tap over to Peter's first letter, and we're going to look at the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. And the Apostle Peter, through your studies and Peter's letter to his fellow travelers along the journey of faith and to you and me, he talked about the way that God has, in his mercy, granted us a new birth through Jesus, enriched us with an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, that's kept in heaven, it's reserved for us, and how God fills us with an inexpressible and glorious joy, and even how God promises the salvation of our souls. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter challenges us. He speaks out of his life experience, out of his relationship with Jesus as his ultimate treasure. And he says simply, be a good student of God's life-saving grace in Jesus, and then be a godly servant of God's mind-blowing grace in Jesus. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, we see, be a good student of God's life-saving grace in Jesus. Concerning this salvation, that is the salvation of our souls, which God has given to us in his mercy, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Wow, what a mouthful. I mean, Peter tells us that the biblical prophets like Micah, who talk about the Messiah and the birthplace, the likes of Jeremiah and Joel, who forecast the grace that would enter into our lives through Jesus, enabling us to know God in a way that was unmatched, even in the time of Moses, when Moses saw God face to face. You see, prophets like Micah and Jeremiah and Joel and the rest, they forecasted of a greater day, of a new covenant that would be established by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. A Messiah who would be crucified and who would be exalted, who would carry out the plan of the Father. And this was written 7, 8 centuries before the realities actually came into being. The prophet Isaiah presents a complete portrait, a realistic portrait of Jesus, one that the disciples, those that were with Jesus 24/7, 365 times three, even those who did everything with Jesus, they wrestled to understand. You see, Isaiah paints this complete realistic portrait of a crucified, battered, exalted, reigning Messiah. And their heads and their hearts are spinning as they try to understand it. Our church in Los Angeles is honored and happy to host every Monday evening during the academic year a women's Bible study fellowship class. And one of the honors that I have as one of the pastors of our church is they invite me during the fall to just simply come for the evening and to say hello to the women, to welcome them on behalf of the church, kind of a pastoral thing, and just to say hello and to put a face to the building, because BSF is very much respectful of the local communities that they tap into where they meet. And so a couple weeks ago, I went to our church, and the church has grown, the class has grown so much that they've moved out of our chapel into our sanctuary. And so I kind of gingerly walked into our building, stepped into the sanctuary, and I always feel a little bit nervous because of all the women there, I'm the only dude. And so I could tell that people are looking at me. And they're probably thinking, who's that like middle-aged Asian man? Is he looking for the men's class? It's in a different church. And as they sing one or two songs, I just lip sync because I don't want to mess up the singing. That's so beautiful. And some of you might be in BSF this year. In fact, some of you might be in BSF this year and you've never joined before. Because the class in our church has exploded from 250 women every Monday night to 350 women every Monday evening. Unbelievable. And according to their estimates, 10% of the women who come on the Monday evening are unchurched. But they have no idea about the Bible, about Jesus, about the Apostle Peter, about what you're looking at this morning. And they are taking, and maybe you are taking, an up-close and personal look into John's preview of the future, of what will happen, but even more importantly, about who will reign. It's a study that requires both serious attention and sobering application. We wrestle with its message, and we try to connect the dots and to make sense of all the details. And Peter notes that those who spoke and wrote about Jesus' messianic work, they would do well in Boston because they had a bent toward research. They wanted to lean in and to understand the details. They had a passion to really come to terms with the message that they were communicating. They were not simply instruments of God's message, but they were actually interpreters in their own hearts with the message that God was delivering through them. I love Peter's language here. They searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances of what the Spirit revealed through them. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. They asked lots of questions. They clamored to know who and when. You see, the prophets picked up on the sobering and the stupendous realities of what they were saying and writing down. I mean, you ever been in that moment where you're in the middle of something and all of a sudden you got goosebumps and chills going down your spine and it becomes clear to you that this is a God moment, that this divinely placed pause is a life-defining moment. There's something spectacular and huge and enormous that you want to sort of embrace this moment and not miss with what's happening. That's exactly where Peter looks at the likes of Joel and Jeremiah and Micah and Isaiah, that they understood the grandeur of their ministry, the opportunity that they were living in as a mouthpiece of what God would do in the Messiah. So my wife and I live in Southern California, and we have two boys under the age of 25 who drive. That means our insurance premiums are very high. And so when you get your insurance premiums with children under the age of 25, especially two young men under the age of 25, you look at that insurance premium, and I got it recently a couple weeks ago, and you look to make sure that you got every possible discount, right? Moms and dads with children, daughters under 21 and sons under 25. And the one line you specially look for if we have kids in school is the good student discount. I mean, that's like a no-brainer. I mean, every family expects that from their child. Every family. It's in the Bible. Every family. Because good students reduce the premium of our insurance. But Peter tells us that good students recognize the premium of our Savior. They recognize the worth of the salvation that he came to bring. And as a good student of the gospel, Peter speaks to you and me in our generation. And he says, rather than reducing or discounting or minimizing or marginalizing the worth of our Savior, Our responsibility as a good student of the gospel of our Savior and of His salvation is to recognize its worth. And to say North Africa is not too great a price to pay. It's to say, God, wherever and whatever you do and send me to do, that is worth it. Because like an Isaiah or like a Joel or like a Maya, we understand the grandeur of the moment. We recognize the enormity of our Savior. And we say, Jesus, you are our ultimate treasure. How about you? Do you recognize the weight of your ministry as God's representative? Are we relishing the worth of our message as God's ambassadors? Are we like prophets, good students of God's saving grace? Are we becoming more and more familiar with the gospel narratives? I mean, if we describe ourselves as a thoughtful believer of Jesus Christ or as a follower, a disciple, maybe you've come to the church over just the last few months, and as you become exposed to the Christian faith, do you find yourself drawn to the likes of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and their portrayals and presentations of the person of Christ, all that he is and all that he accomplished? Are we like the first century disciples devoted to the teaching of the apostles, taking in and wrestling with their commentary on what Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation mean for us today? Let's be a good student of God's life-saving grace and mercy in Jesus. Just about every day for the last 76 years, since 1939, a wonderful woman by the name of Ethel Weiss has descended the stairs of her apartment building for 76 years, walking down these stairs and then going 25 feet down the sidewalk to a store that she had once opened many years ago alongside of her husband. Ethel is the owner of Irving's, a candy and toy store in Brookline, Massachusetts, that she still runs today by herself at the age, get this, at 101 years young. Ethel said she doesn't want to retire because she doesn't want to disappoint people. She said, there's no one to take it over, and I don't want it to fall apart in someone else's hands. I mean, talk about an amazingly gifted and devoted and precious woman. Her first customers that she had way back, starting at the end of the Great Depression, when she opened the store with her husband, Irving, were mostly kids from the grade school next door. And today she serves the great-grandchildren of her original customers. They flock to Irving's after the closing bell of their school. And Ethel says she can still remember some of the names. She says, I always write down their names on little slips of paper, but then I forget where I put the paper. In fact, she used this store and her opportunity for the last 76 years to teach these little children about math. Like, you know, they would buy some candy and it would be 66 cents and they would give her a dollar bill. And she says, okay, how much do I owe you now? And now she says, how much do I owe you now? And then the kids say, I didn't give you money yet. But the kids take it all in stride because they love Ethel. And they say it's not just about the candy and the toys that she has, but it's about her. She's like a friend to me, one girl said. Another boy said, nothing can compare to her and that little candy shop in Brookline, Massachusetts. And Ethel says the feeling is mutual. It's a wonderful place to be, and you can see people all the time, and you can wave to them and say, hi. And when she was asked about the store, if it had anything to do with keeping her 101 years young, she said, absolutely, because I love the children. That's a strong sense of calling and responsibility, a firm resolution to bless and to serve others. And the biblical prophets, the individuals who spoke on the Lord's behalf, exemplified this kind of responsibility and resolution. Come hell or high water, through thick and thin, Boston blizzard or not, they would stick with their responsibility. They would stay to the task because they were committed to the one who had called them by faith. Take a look at verse 12. You see, along with being a good student, Peter says, let's be a godly servant of God's mind-blowing grace in Jesus. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels. It's as if he underlines this. Even the angels long to look into these things. You see, what these prophets once tried to understand, what hundreds and hundreds of years ago they tried to wrap their minds and their hearts and their souls around, they came to terms that the details of what they were penning for their generation would actually serve generations to come. And Peter says, that's the likes of you and me, in his generation as well as ours. The prophets understood the predictive and futuristic quality of their words. And even though they would not personally experience the fulfillment of their prophecy, they delivered the word of the Lord with precision and with passion because they were called by faith. I mean, could you do that? A lot of times I do things because I hope to see immediate effects. I show up in places or I contribute money or I'm involved in opportunities, and there's nothing more gratifying than seeing results in real time. And if you're like me, that's the reality of life. There's something about immediate gratification. There's something that when we see the fulfillment of our ministry right there and right then, it keeps us going. And yet you have a couple that goes to a place like North Africa and they come to terms with the reality that the seeds that they sow, they may not exactly experience the fruit of their ministry in their lifetime. And that's because we're called by faith. God doesn't call us to sit, learn and live and serve so that we could see immediate results in real time, but he calls us, like the prophets, to live by faith with the expectation that God keeps every promise he makes, whether that promise is fulfilled in my lifetime or not. And that blows us away with the faithfulness of the apostles. The truths that the prophets recorded have now been proclaimed in our lifetime by faithful men and women through the power of God's heaven-sent Holy Spirit. You see, along with Peter's first readers, we share in the great joy of seeing the big picture. Today, we grasp what the prophets struggled to get. What the prophets looked ahead and spoke about the future, we look back and recall history. We know Jesus as the crucified, exalted Messiah who died on the cross for our sins, the one who God raised from the dead, and the one who now sits at the Father's right hand, and the one whom Peter will say will return again, revealing his majesty at the end. And we thank God for the prophet's example in serving faithfully, even when they didn't see the results immediately. And like the prophets, there are moments when we, in some ways, double up our commitment to live by faith. To believe that what you do today truly counts forever. Regardless of whether we see immediate results or not, that we have the bigger picture, like the prophets, that God keeps every promise that he makes. And that what he expects from you and me and our families is that because we are called by faith, that we are to look at Jesus and his salvation as our ultimate treasure, and that we are to live strategically and faithfully for his purpose and according to his will. And the reality of life is there are times when we're shaken and we question. And we're troubled, and we're maybe sort of hanging on by a thread. But Peter says, you know what, I got one more word for you. He says in verse 12, you know that salvation, that Savior who was once crucified and exalted and who now reigns and who will return, even angels, they long to look into this good news about Jesus. I mean, that's as if he says, that's the carrot. You see, our culture is comfortable talking about angels because they're usually cute. They're kind of chubby. They're fair skinned and they're harp playing celestial beings. And even well-meaning Christians will say dumb things like in a memorial service, like, well, now that so-and-so has died, he's got his wings, as if we become angels when we die. And most people in our generation are comfortable talking about angels, but angels are not a theological cul-de-sac. They're not the end all, but angels in the Bible always point us to Jesus. And Peter says, you know, angels are prophet-like in that they are trying to just wrap their hearts and their minds around the worth of our Savior. And they long to look into the good news about Jesus. You see, like the earthly prophets and the heavenly angels, God positions you and me as his servants to point people to Jesus, to underline his worth, to underscore his majesty. And the same Spirit who led the prophets to write down their messages is the same Spirit that emboldens us to share the reality of Jesus with our family and with our friends and with our colleagues. Let's be a godly servant of God's mind-blowing grace and love in Jesus. You know, it's one of those questions that we so easily ask and often mindlessly answer. It's a question we're going to ask each other after our service. How was your week? And, you know, a couple weeks ago, about a month ago, one of the guys in our church, He just asked me, hey, Dan, how was your week? And I don't think he realized that he was going to get more than he bargained for. And so I thought, we ask and answer that question. So how was my week? And so I actually paused and thought, how was my week? I thought Labor Day weekend, I spend time with our young adults every Friday evening. And so I was with them at their retreat in the Big Bear Mountains, about 3 hours from our church. And we spent 4 days together, and we go to this big house, and we cook meals together, we clean up, and we just hang out, and we just talk about life. And these are men and women whom my presence raises the average age of the retreat. Because they're 20 and 30 years younger than me, but they're graciously allowing me to be a part of their life journey. And we'll have times where we just say, hey, let's talk about anything, and they just ask any question that they want. And I love their hunger, and I love their passion. A few days later that same week, another church in our neighborhood invited me to spend a little time with their senior adult group, and they said, could you provide a brief message, also known as like 10 minutes? And I was with this group of senior adults, and I love being with senior adults because they have the best food always. And I was with them, and I spoke with them for 10 minutes. And these were men and women 20 and 30 years older than me. And yet they were probably one of the most attentive groups that I've ever been with, period. Later that same week, we were with our men's ministry, and we have small groups of guys in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. And then later that evening, our community group, which is men and women that we share life with, our peers. That was like the ending point of how was your week? And I don't think I said all of that to the guy that simply asked me that question, but all of that went through my mind. And it's as if that week, that slice of time, was a great reminder that the gospel is for everyone. All ages, all backgrounds. Jesus died for all. God reconciles the world to himself. The Spirit applies the work of Jesus to all who are called by faith. And although brief, Peter packs his first letter with rich vocabulary, crucial words of faith, regeneration, election, choosing, redemption, sanctification. So Paul says, be diligent to study our salvation and be deliberate to speak about our Savior. Let's be a good student and let's be a good servant of God's mind-blowing grace. Let's pray together. Father, you blow us away with a gift that we could never imagine, that even though we were objects of your wrath, that you have poured out your grace and your mercy so that we could become right with you. And so we pray that we would come to realize even a little bit more this morning about the ultimate treasure that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that if there's some maybe question or doubt lodged within our hearts, that we would find a friend or maybe a leader in our church to seek an answer, to understand a little more clearly about who Jesus is and how he is always worth every single decision that moves us closer to your kingdom. And we pray this in his precious name, amen.